although we went over the details of verses 25, 26, and 27, and so we're really ready to get back into the text in verse 28. I have a set of complete notes for Acts 11 now available. If you'd like to have a copy of that, all of the notes from the teaching of these several lessons in which we've covered chapter 11, you can ask me or send me an email for it. It's not on the Grace Notes website yet, but I'll be glad to send you a copy by email, or if you need it, have it printed out, I'll do that also. And that will include not only the expositional notes, verse-by-verse notes, but also I have all of the topical studies that we've done in chapter 11 ready as well. So if you want to do a thorough review, and of course there are MP3 files on all of these, so you can get overdosed on Acts. Well, as you know, in keeping up with Acts, that there was a great evangelistic effort going on in the city of Antioch when some preachers, some evangelists, described as some of those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose around Stephen. And especially coming into Antioch were some Greek-speaking evangelists who were from the island of Cyprus, the area of North Africa called Cyrene, and other places as well. And they came in, and it says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord. For he was a righteous man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so that ends the chapter 11. So Barnabas had gone up to Tarsus to get Saul, and I'm going through my notes very rapidly here. Yes, we covered Tarsus, yes. Disciples called Christians at Antioch. Yes. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And the prophets were people who had the spiritual gift of prophecy. And we know that at least one of those people, named Agabus, was also, his spiritual gift of prophecy included the ability to predict things in the future. So he was a true prophet in that sense. So verse 28 says, he stood up in the midst of the people. So there was some kind of gathering taking place. Doesn't say just what it was. Was it a huge public gathering with a lot of Christians there? Or was it a small group in someone's home or something like that? Don't know for sure. But certainly he got people's attention. He signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth. The old King James says dearth. The newer King James says famine. NAS says famine, a great famine all over the world. He said there's going to be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. That is, Luke is recording that the prophecy which Agabus made, that there was going to be a great famine, did in fact come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. We don't know very much about Agabus at all. He's mentioned twice in the New Testament, and that's about it. Here in this chapter and also in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, it was the occasion when Paul is coming back from one of his trips, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea, and it turns out that Agabus also came down to Caesarea as well. And while Agabus was there, Luke is saying about their group in Acts 21, verse 10 and 11. He says, "As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle," that is his zone or his belt. And the word belt is used in the NAS and the NIV, old-fashioned term in the King James, girdle. "Took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet," that is Agabus bound his own hands and feet, "and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." To me, it's a good thing we've had the teaching on the doctrine of the spiritual gifts, and particularly about the spiritual gift of prophecy. Because I'm thinking that if someone were to come up nowadays and say, "Thus speaks the Holy Spirit," or "The Holy Spirit is speaking through me," I'm going to say, "Oh, yeah?" You know, you're going to be very skeptical of that. But the Bible certainly presents the concept and the doctrine of the ability to prophesy. And Agabus is called a prophet in both of these situations. In one situation, in 11:28, Luke is doing the narrative here. And he's saying that Agabus stood up and signified by the Spirit. So somehow Luke knew that Agabus was speaking by the Spirit. Maybe when Agabus stood up, he may have stated that I'm speaking by the Spirit now, which he might well have been able to do if he had the spiritual gift of prophecy, being able to foretell things. In Acts 21, there's a direct quote because it says he took Paul's belt, bound up his own hands with that belt, and he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And, of course, predicting what was going to happen to Paul. This didn't keep Paul from going to Jerusalem. Paul went to Jerusalem, and sure enough, he got arrested, and he was put into the hands of the Gentiles and went through all those that you can read in those later chapters. Now, tradition makes... We have to slip over into tradition to get any more even a guess at who Agabus was. Tradition says he was one of the 72 disciples, the ones that were sent out two by two by the Lord Jesus. Tradition says he was one of the martyrs who suffered at Antioch. In the Roman Catholic Church, they have a list of martyrs, an extensive list of martyrs, and Agabus' day, martyr day, is February 13th. In the Greek Catholic Church, he's commemorated on the 8th of March. So we have the fact here of Agabus' standing up, and not much more details than that. Now, the name of Claudius is mentioned here only as a way to establish the date. So there is no need to go into an extensive study of Roman history in order to establish who Claudius was. But even though there's no need to do that, that doesn't prevent me from doing that. I see my wife is back there. I wish you'd sit a little closer because I can see your frowns and smiles more easily. I had a math teacher who was very expressive in his face. And he was sitting on the board when I was doing my orals. And when I was up at the board trying to work the problems that they were giving me, that the various professors were giving me, and I could look at him, and I could tell he'd have a frown on his face and I was going the wrong way, and I'd have to look and see what I had to fix here, you know. Or he was smiling and say that, just as if he wasn't doing this on purpose, no, but he was very helpful to me. That was Professor Duval. He'd flown a P-51 fighter in World War II, got shot down in the last 30 days of World War II over Germany, was put in one of the Stalags for about 30 days. They were afraid that they were going to get shot by the Germans as before the Germans left prison camp, but they didn't. So he came back. And if he was mellow and maybe a little nostalgic, I guess, you'd have to drag out of him the any details about the war. But you didn't have to work very hard to get details of the P-51 fighter out of him. He loved that airplane. So that led us into, we wasted a lot of time in his math classes letting him talk about things like that. Well, that was just to say that I rely on my wife for frowning and smiling. However, in this case, I'm ignoring the frown. While it's true that we don't have to do much more to establish Claudius, because he's not important to this narrative in chapter 11 here. He was the fifth of the Caesars. The Caesars began with Julius Caesar, and after Julius Caesar was Octavius, or Augustus Caesar, then Tiberius, then Caligula, then Claudius. Caligula was assassinated by the Praetorian Guard. And that's how Claudius came to power. So he was the emperor of Rome from 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. In 54 A.D., he was poisoned by his wife, Agrippina. And Nero took over. Nero ruled from 54 to 68. Then he committed suicide just as he was about to be arrested by the Senate, the Senate police, and he was going to be executed anyway because they were tired of him, and so he committed suicide. When he committed suicide, it was in the late of the year 68, and the successor to him was Sergius Sulpicius Galba. He didn't last long enough for people to learn how to pronounce his name because he was murdered by Otho in January of 69. Salvius Otho, shortly thereafter, about April, committed suicide himself. And Vitellius took over as emperor. He was murdered in December of 69. So when he was murdered, Vespasian became the emperor. Now, Vespasian is interesting to us, more interesting than some of these other characters, because he was involved in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He and his son Titus. Vespasian was emperor from 69 to 79, and he became the emperor in December of 69. So with the death of Galba in January of 69, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian were all emperors, four emperors in 1 year. So this is the 69 is the year of the four emperors, they say. Flavius Vespasian Augustus, and his son was Titus Flavius Vespasianus Augustus, and his son was Titus Flavius Domitian, or maybe it was his brother, can't remember. Domitian was stabbed to death and succeeded by Nerva. Now, the best source for the information about, first of all, why are these 12 emperors are the emperors who are in Rome in power during the New Testament times. Augustus, not Julius Caesar particularly, but Augustus Caesar, the one who taxed the world, you know, at the time of Christ. The decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So we know him. And the rest of these people were in one way or another influential in the history of those times. And so really there are many places in the book of Acts where, in fact in the epistles as well, where there are references to incidents, references to people, references to social conditions, and references to vocabulary that are that you learn about from studying Roman history. Now, as I said, when we're looking at the name Claudius here, we don't have to go into all this detail about the Roman Empire. We do in chapter 12, verse 1. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, we're introduced to a character named Herod, the king. And he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And so Herod Agrippa the First. He is a very important character, and it's important to establish him in who was he, what was he doing there, why was he the king of the Jews, and why did he have the power to stretch out his hands and vex or to persecute certain of the church. In fact, further, he killed James and he arrested Peter. So why is it that Herod, what kind of position was he in to be able to do that? He's introduced right here very suddenly, just at the beginning of 12:1. Luke is writing this down as if we know all about it, who he was. So you know we have to establish who he was, and it's very important to do that. Another reason it's important to establish the scene as far as Roman history of that time is concerned is because of wanting to know what's going on in many places on the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and John, Mark, and others who are preaching around the world there. What is the nature of the situation, the shall we say the local, the Mediterranean area, principally, coming from Spain over to the Middle East. What is the what are the social conditions? What are the political conditions? What is there peace or war going on? What's happening there? And it's important to establish that. The best source on these 12 emperors, known as the Caesars, is the work of Suetonius, who was a historian who wrote in Latin in those days a book called The 12 Caesars. It's a very good book. It's probably the prime reference on the life, the personality, the families of all of these people that I have named. I have a copy of it in a PDF form, and you can also obtain a copy of that by request to me at wdowd@gracenotes.info if you'd like to read that. Or, of course, you can buy copies from Amazon and places like that. So when we get to chapter 12, I'm going to give a very brief outline of Roman history leading down to the place where Herod Agrippa the First comes on the scene. Then I'm going to discuss the family of the Herods and how he fits into that family. And we'll see there's a great deal of information about him in Josephus and other historical works. So we'll see some details about what kind of a character he was, what was his relationship to the various emperors during that time period, and so forth. And I'll do that when we get to chapter 12, verse 1. That's going to be tonight, I think. Now, during Claudius's reign, the ancient historians say that there were four different famines. The first famine that's said to happen during his reign was in Rome about 42 AD. The second one was in Greece. And Eusebius, the historian, the church writer, said that this occurred in the ninth year of Claudius's reign. So that would have been about perhaps 50 AD. The third was a severe famine in Rome again, which is mentioned by both Suetonius and Tacitus, the historian. And the fourth famine was in Judea. Now, the Judean famine is described by Josephus. So I'm just going to read a little bit of what he wrote about that. A famine did oppress them at the time, and many people died for the lack of what was necessary to procure food. Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria with money to buy a great quantity of grain, and others of them to Cyprus to bring a cargo of dried figs. And that paragraph kind of gives you an idea of what the conditions were like. They were very dire, very bad famine. Now, you have an example of a famine occurring in Palestine in the book of Ruth. It says in Ruth chapter 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And there was a man of Bethlehem, Ephrata, who went to Moab with his family. And that man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they lived in Moab 10 years. So the famine was bad enough back in those days in Bethlehem, and that's about 1100, 1200 B.C., before the time of King David, was bad enough that people left in order to go somewhere else to make a living. Things just weren't growing then. So during this period of time, during the reign of Claudius, several Roman historians said that there might have been at this time a big earthquake during Claudius' reign, which could have caused the famine. And there were various theories about what might have caused the famine, but we know enough about the history over those centuries that famine didn't come all the time, but it came from time to time. There was very desperate famine. So this is the dearth that Agabus predicted was going to happen. So Agabus, being in Antioch and speaking to the members of the church then, we see in verse 29 the reaction of the members of the church. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Well, that makes you think that the famine did not extend up into the area of Antioch. So the people in Antioch were at least relatively speaking fairly well off compared to those down in Judea, Jerusalem, the Palestine area down there. So this warning from Agabus caused a response among the disciples to gather together a large collection to send to the Christians who were in need there. These people weren't rich. It's not like they had a lot of money, but they set aside donations, each person, each household, according to their ability to do so. It says here, every man according to his ability. This kind of grace giving is mentioned in several places in the New Testament. Let's look at Romans chapter 15. I think that's one good place we can look. Romans 15. 25. Now, Paul is speaking and he says, "Now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them, verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in sacred things," or in carnal things, I should say. So you have the concept here that the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, now this was not in response to the famine, this donation being spoken of in later Romans here. This is in response to the condition of Christian people in Jerusalem who were hard-pressed under persecution and who were suffering in that manner. And so the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia are thinking, you know, those believers back in Jerusalem are really, that's really the seed plot, the place where all of this started. The fact that we're born again today is as a result of the preaching that we have heard from Paul and the others. And so the believers there felt a certain amount of gratitude for that. And they wanted to, and they responded in a gracious, grace-giving manner that way. So this kind of grace-giving we see in several places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 9, Galatians 2. We see these things. Now this is a response that is the result of edification. A gracious response in grace giving, to where a person is willing to share goods, share money, share goods with other people, that's not a natural thing to do. The natural thing to do for the human being is to acquire and hold on to goods, because for one thing, you're worried about the future yourself. What's going to happen to me in the future? Is there going to be a famine coming here? Am I going to have some kind of trouble? Am I going to get laid off or whatever? I need to save up as much money as I can. So you have the concept, however, in Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look for just a minute at Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll see the principle here. Ephesians 4. 21. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So the Apostle Paul is talking here about the communication of the of doctrine from communicators to a congregation. And he's saying, you Ephesians, you have been taught. You didn't learn Christ the other way, the wrong way. You have been taught as the truth is in Jesus. And here's what you've been taught. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now there's the pattern there as of edification. Edification is replacing the old man with the new man. It's replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. It's replacing selfishness with grace. With a grace mental attitude in general. Wherefore, so for this reason, for the reason of the growth which you have experienced by the continual renewing of your mind by taking in doctrine, you put away lying, you speak every man truth with his neighbor, we are members one of another, you are angry and sin not, you don't sin in your anger, you let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And then, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs, to him that has need. Well, what an astounding change of mental attitude on the part of any of us, on a part of any individual. And what accounts for that change? Of course, the intake of the Word of God and the growth that comes thereby. And so we see that now these believers in Antioch who accepted Christ as a result of hearing the gospel from the evangelists, who were taught by Barnabas to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they were taught by Barnabas and Saul and other teachers as well for a year at least, we see in this passage. Now, when this situation comes up where their Christian growth is tested, they respond exactly right. They respond the way you expect them to, having now some considerable measure of Christian growth and doctrine under their belts, so to speak. So the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. And they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Last verse of 11. The elders here were not the presbyteroi of the Jewish synagogues. The elders in the Jewish synagogues were called elders or presbyteroi, presbyteros. And they had that office, but the elders spoken of here, of course, were in the Christian church. This offering was intended for the brethren, so of course it wouldn't have been entrusted to Jewish elders. It was going to be entrusted to Christian elders. Probably the offering that was carried by Paul and Barnabas was handed over to whoever those deacons were, whoever of the deacons were there. Maybe they had more deacons than the seven they first chose. But anyway, there would have been people who were responsible for the distribution of things. And so by this time, they had a pretty good setup for determining who had need, who was entitled to help, or who definitely needed help. But anyway, that's what's implied by the fact that they sent it to the elders, that they were handed over to responsible leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and they would have seen to the distribution to those hard-pressed Christians in Judea. Over the last decades of the first century, the church in Jerusalem became very impoverished. And as we have seen from the Romans 15 passage, during his missionary journeys, Paul asked the Gentile churches if they wouldn't give donations to help the poor in Jerusalem. And he carried other donations when he came back to Jerusalem as well from some of his trips. Okay, that's the end of chapter 11. But it is not hard at all for us to just drift into chapter 12. Because it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. About that time is the time of the famine in Judea. About that time. About the time they were sending the offering down. So Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem. They just got into Jerusalem, I guess. They hadn't been there very long when Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. This is the early part of the year 44 A.D., because we know that that is the year of Herod Agrippa's death, and he dies shortly after the things that take place here in the early part of chapter 12. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he was the king of Palestine for nearly 3 years, from 42 to 44 A.D. He was the king of Palestine because the Romans wanted him to be that. Why would they? Now, about the Romans. Now, I have a paper on Roman history, which is a pretty good starting place if you've never studied Roman history. If you studied ancient history in high school or college, you probably got quite a amount of details. If you've never studied that at all, a good place to start is with the Grace Notes article, because it covers just, maybe you might say, the highlights or an outline study, and from that you can decide whether you have the desire to study even further. There are really, for studying the book of Acts, there are really four areas of history that it would be good to be familiar with. One is Greek history, one is Roman history, the other is Judean history, and also the history of the Herods is good. That's part of Judean history. So those are good things to be acquainted with. If you should want to go into more detail, coincidentally, back in the library, there is the Cambridge Ancient History. And you have this many books to read on the Cambridge Ancient History, and about this many on the Roman. That goes into excruciating detail. And it is excruciating. History, that real historians have to pull together real facts. And so where do the facts come from if you're studying things that are 2,000 years old? Well, they come from pieces of papyrus, pieces of broken broken vases, the ostraca or the pottery that's been broken that people have written on. They come from coins that archaeologists dig up. They even come from a pair of dice archaeologists dig up. The reason I mention dice is because the first people to settle in Rome, or the first, shall we say, historically visible people to settle in Rome about 1000 BC were the Etruscans, who were people who came south over the Alps and into Italy, where they found a land of flowing with Chianti and pasta. Now, the Etruscans are still unknown, pretty much totally unknown who they were, what they were, and what they did, because their language has never been deciphered. One of my professors of mathematics, that's Lewis Batson, was on a small team of people who had been enlisted by archaeologists to study a pair of Etruscan dice that had been dug up. And these Etruscan dice, this was in order to try to decipher the Etruscan language. And these dice had numbers on them, just like dice do. And of course, the numbers were probably, though they didn't know, were probably 1 to 6 on each dice. Well, the question about those dice that was on the minds of my professor and his colleagues at the time was, were these dice left-handed or right-handed? Because they didn't know what the numbers were. They didn't know if the number was 1, 2, 3 or 4, 5, 6. Now, the numbers are placed on dice that we use in the United States, that are common dice that are used today. The numbers are right-handed. That is, you go from 1 to 2, you go right, and then from 2 to 3, you go right again. And then you keep going to the right, or you can make left-handed dice where you're going left, left, left. But couldn't tell which way these numbers are going. As far as I know, they haven't figured that out yet. I'll have to go on Wikipedia. Surely somebody on Wikipedia must know how whether the Etruscan dice problem has been solved. Well, over the centuries of the Roman Empire, the Romans didn't show much talent for scientific or philosophical thinking. Their literature and their art are quite pale in significance compared to the Greeks. But the Romans excelled in two areas. One was law, and the other was government. The Greeks had failed in these areas, and they had not been able to develop any kind of a unified political state. Maybe they didn't even want to. But the Romans created, over centuries, they created and held together an integrated, well-balanced empire that had no equal in the ancient world. Now, where the Greeks jealously guarded their citizenship, I mean, you had to be born into a family over several generations before you would be granted citizenship. It was very difficult to get Greek citizenship. But the Romans offered their citizenship freely to large segments of conquered people, wherever they went, whether they went into Spain or up into Gaul or France or Europe, or even whether they went over into England. They readily accepted people as citizens who wanted to be citizens. They readily accepted people into the army, which led to, as well, not only to citizenship, but to even to a certain amount of prestige in the Roman Empire from serving in the army. And so as they offered citizenship to people like this, and we saw last week that, for instance, in Tarsus, at some point in the middle of the first century, Rome gave citizenship to the residents of Tarsus. So that was very common around the Roman Empire. They won a certain measure of loyalty and gratitude from the people that they conquered. Their plan was not to conquer people and wipe them out and totally destroy them. They did that with Carthage, totally destroyed Carthage and raised it to the ground so there wasn't one stone lying on top of another. But generally speaking, when they conquered somebody, they wanted the money that came out of those people. They wanted those people to go go as back to work as quickly as possible, stay in their jobs, farm the land, mine the mines, and keep the money flowing. Just send a portion of it over to Rome, a large portion, usually. But while Greece was destroying itself in its destructive civil wars, and you're reminded of the Peloponnesian War between Athens and Sparta, the Romans were carrying Greek culture into every part of the Western world. And for a long period of time, they brought peace and prosperity to every corner of that part of the world, the Mediterranean area. Rome was not called an empire all of its history. For a long time, from about 500 BC to the middle of the first century BC, about the time of Julius Caesar, it was called a republic. It was called the Roman Republic, or at least historians today call Rome the Roman Republic during this period of time. And the rulership was amongst the aristocracy, the patricians. The word patrician is from the Latin word pater, for father, and the patricians were the wealthy landowners and the aristocrats, and the type of government they established reflected that type of leadership, aristocracy. All the public offices at first, for a long time in the Roman Republic, were held by the aristocrats or the patricians. The common people were called plebeians, a word that means crude or coarse in manner or culture. We have the word plebeian in English, and that's about what it means. If you are plebeian, someone calls you plebeian, don't take it as a compliment. The Roman government was called the Senate of the Roman people. In Latin, this is Senatus Populusque Romanus, or SPQR. You see SPQR in any photographs of monuments or buildings that are preserved from the Roman times. It's found in thousands of places in Italy. SPQR, Senate of the Roman people. But in that phrase, populus, senatus populus, was the word populus didn't mean all the people. It meant the patricians. The patricians considered themselves the people. The plebeians couldn't serve in the Senate, at least in the early days of the Roman Republic. More details of this are in the notes I mentioned that you can get from Grace Notes. The lowest rung on the social ladder, however, was not the plebeians. It was the slaves. And even plebeians could own slaves during the time of the Republic. Now, the Romans were land hungry, and they were always intent on expanding their territories. And at the beginning of the 5th century B.C., about the beginning of the early in the time of the Roman Republic, Rome conquered two neighboring tribes there in Italy. Now, they didn't entirely escape untouched all this time. In 390 B.C., they almost ended, the Roman Empire was almost ended, or the Roman Republic, was almost ended by the conquest of the Gauls. Barbarian tribes from north of the Alps came down and invaded Italy, or Latium, and they sacked Rome. The only way the Republic saved itself was by paying these Gauls a ransom of 1,000 pounds of gold. But after this event, when they got beaten by the Gauls, they never lost a war again. And the success of the political institutions in Rome and the success of the social things that they set up were dependent almost entirely on their ability to wage war, to put down revolts, and to defend their borders. In the Roman Republic, the citizens and the army were one and the same. The army, when it assembled together in its legions and in its cohorts, was the assembly, the chief lawmaking body of the state. In 91 BC, Rome's Italian allies rose in revolt, charging that they were being exploited to benefit the Roman ruling class. Oh, duh. They exploited everybody. A man named Sulla was the spokesman for the aristocracy. and he restored the ancient powers of the Senate over the assembly. This assembly, which was by this time a kind of a democratic organization of the people as a whole, he restored the ancient powers of the Senate, so the Senate was running the country, running the republic. In 82 BC, he was appointed dictator for life by the assembly. Now, the Constitution said that you can't be dictator for life. You have to be dictator for a fixed term. And when your term of office is over, you have to relinquish your powers. Sulla was very smart in that he did retire in 79 BC. He didn't want to rule for life. So in 79, 78, 76 BC, three people came together who were the new popular leaders who had private armies. And they began a struggle for control of the Roman government. One of them was named Pompey. Pompey brought the rebellion of Spartacus under control. So if you know that story, that was Kirk Douglas. And who was it? Yeah. Who was the girl? My, how it escapes you. Breakfast at Tiffany's. Audrey Hepburn. I think it was her. She was back there in those days. That's to establish Pompey in your mind. But more important about Pompey is that in 63 BC, he conquered Syria and Palestine for Rome. This brought a lot of additional revenue to Rome. And by his various uses of his private army in conquering countries, he became a very wealthy and popular leader. He was popular because he was bringing money in, for one thing. During the same years, Julius Caesar was conquering Gaul as far away as Belgium. In 68 BC, Julius Caesar was elected governor, and he was assigned to serve in Spain. And at that time, he was 32 years old. He led a lot of military expeditions himself. He had his own armies in Spain against the native tribes in Spain. And he sacked the towns, and he collected enough plunder to pay off some of his enormous debts. He was very much in debt to people back in Rome, especially to Crassus, who was very wealthy and had loaned Julius Caesar a lot of money. In 63 BC, after his conquest of Gaul, Caesar was chosen Pontifex Maximus. That's the head of the Roman religion. And in 61 BC, he was appointed propraetor for Spain. We'll run across the term propraetor again, which I'll describe in more detail when we do run across it. But a propraetor was an honorary title given to people. It kind of means protector of the state. So it doesn't carry any particular job with it. It's just an honorary title. And he was called propraetor of Spain, but he didn't want to go to Spain because he owed so much money, his creditors wouldn't let him travel to Spain. Pompey came back to Rome from the east with a powerful army and all of these military and diplomatic achievements. He had pacified Palestine and he had made it a client state of Rome. He founded 39 cities and established law and order and peace. Pompey requested that state lands be given to his soldiers. He's saying, my soldiers need to be rewarded. After all, they were the people who conquered these countries and made it possible to take in all the money from these places. So land should be given to them as a reward when they retire. The Senate refused to do this. And so Pompey and the capitalists began to look for support elsewhere. It was about this time, 60 BC, that Pompey, Caesar, and Crassus formed the first triumvirate. The word triumvirate means the rule of three men. Vir is Latin for man, trium, three, so the rule of three men. Pompey, Caesar, and Crassus each pledged himself to the others to oppose any legislation that was unsatisfactory to any one of them. Pompey agreed to support Caesar for the consulate. Caesar promised that if elected, he would carry through the measures for which Pompey had been fighting, especially the business of giving the soldiers land. Of course, Julius Caesar had soldiers himself, and he would have liked his soldiers to receive land as well. Crassus was hugely rich beyond imagination, and he bankrolled all the things that these other guys were doing. Caesar had himself appointed governor of Cisalpine and Transalpine Gaul in 58 BC, and he took up his duties there. And after several years of warfare, he finally defeated the Gauls at the Battle of Alesia. And that's the story of Caesar versus Vercingetorix. After the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC, Mark Antony, Octavian, and Lepidus got together in the second triumvirate. So Mark Antony, you've heard of. Octavian, he's the one who became, he was only 18 years old at the time of this forming of the second triumvirate, but he became Augustus Caesar, the emperor. And Lepidus, who was at this time the governor of Spain. They formed a triumvirate to avenge the death of Caesar and to continue his policies. They hunted down the leaders of the Senate, including Cicero. Cicero didn't have any part in the killing of Caesar, but he was an orator and a brilliant man, and they wanted him out of the way. They put to death 300 senators and 2,000 others of the equestrian rank of the patricians, you would have said. And Brutus and Cassius, the ones who had plotted the assassination of Caesar and carried it out, they escaped. They fled east to raise an army and to fight these three men for the control of Rome. Antony and Octavian defeated the legions of Brutus and Cassius at the Battle of Philippi. So right there at Philippi, that we have a letter of Paul to the Christians at that town at a later date, was the scene of this battle where Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius. The empire was then divided between Lepidus, who had occupied Africa, Antony, who had the east, including a Palestine area, and Octavian, who had Italy and the west. Now you have these three very powerful, rich people with their own private armies now, who are occupying the south in Africa, the east in Palestine, and the north in Italy and Spain and Europe. So you have an inevitable power struggle that's going to take place among these triumvirs. The first thing to take place was Octavian defeated Lepidus in Africa and took over Africa. Octavian could not attack Mark Antony directly because Antony had been a close associate of Caesar. But Antony fell under the control of Cleopatra. We saw last week in Tarsus, Mark Antony met Cleopatra in Tarsus. Octavian was then able to declare that Antony had become Cleopatra's puppet. Well, yeah. And that she was conspiring to overthrow the government of Rome for herself. Well, he wasn't lying there. But he complained about this to the Senate, and this tactic worked. So Rome and all the Italian allies pledged support to Octavian, and Antony was defeated in the naval battle of Actium. And so now Octavian was in complete control of the Mediterranean world. It is 7:15. We will leave Octavian in complete control of the Mediterranean world for 2 weeks from tonight, the Lord willing, as we resume this study. I promise we will get into the details of next time of who Herod Agrippa is, what kind of a guy he was. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that we can see your guiding hand in history, that in the fullness of times the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and that you arranged you had a divine arrangement of the establishment of the world so that Christ could carry out his ministry, die on the cross, be raised from the dead, that the Christian church could be established, of which we all are the beneficiaries. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.